Thanks, Ian. Let's pray. God, our Heavenly Father, you are powerful to save, powerful to change us. So we pray now, work in us by your Spirit to give us not only ears to hear, but hearts and hands that are changed as a result. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thanks for the invitation. It's really great to be here with you. And I'm glad that we can open God's Word together tonight. It's one of the joys of my week to be able to do this. And I've got a little outline in the news sheet that I hope you've seen. If you like to write some things down, then you can do that. If you just get bored and you can, there's some place to scribble. I've got some slides. The slides were pretty plain, but Tim, I understand, has added his characteristic razzle-dazzle. So any razzle-dazzle, that's Tim. Any plainness, that's from me. And Titus 3 seemed to me a fitting place to turn for the first night of a new church, Latimer Church. It's a significant and historic moment in the life of your church. And Titus 3, it seemed to me, was a great place to go because it gives a big picture view of things. I love getting the big picture view. Yesterday, we walked the bridle path. Have you walked up and over to Littleton? When you're up the top, you get to see right over the city. Beautiful view. And if you turn around, you can see right over Littleton Harbour. So beautiful. That sort of big picture. Even better is if you've been up the top of Mount Hutt, at the top of the chairlift, the Summit 6, and you can see right down over the Canterbury Plains. I think we've even got a photo of that. Beautiful. It's stunning when you're up there. To see right to the Port Hills, to see, you know, right down over the rivers, absolutely gorgeous. One time I got to fly over the range. It was early in the morning, winter, and the sun was just hitting the peaks with that beautiful pink-red tinge. It was absolutely stunning. And you could see all the peaks and valleys, all the rivers and mountain passes. That sort of big picture. Titus 3, I want to suggest to you, is a big picture perspective, a big picture view of who God is and what God does, and of what the practical Christian life looks like. And tonight I want to sort of talk about those two things, sort of God, who is, like, what's God on about? He's a God who saves. And what is the practical Christian life? It's a life that's full of good works. Well, that's the sort of general direction we're headed in. I want to start, though, with two points of context to help us get into the letter of Titus itself. Titus was written from the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Paul being the senior church leader, to the junior church guy, the establisher, Titus. And he's on the island of Crete. Have we got a map there of Crete? There it is. Good. So, Crete, bottom left. Paul's obviously been whizzing around the Mediterranean, and it seems that he's also called on Crete. We don't know when. A whole lot of churches have been started up. Awesome. And Titus has been sent to Crete to establish these churches, to appoint elders, it says there in chapter 1, verse 5, to straighten things out, to get everything in order. Paul is up in Greece, probably that place, Epirus, and Paul's writing to Titus to help establish these churches. And it's so encouraging for me to think about how there's not just one church on Crete, but a number. Probably following a series of local missions, there's now these budding groups of Christians meeting together, forming these new long-term fellowships. Wonderful. Now, have you ever been called a cretin by anyone? Has someone ever called you a cretin? Yes, Al Dry says yes. Do you know what a cretin is? It's not a compliment. There's the clue. You see, if you got your Bible there, cretins are always, where does it say that? It's in chapter 1, verse 12. Thank you. Yes, even one of their own prophets has said, cretins are always, here it is, liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. It's not exactly complimentary, though in some cases it might be, who knows. The gospel's come to people like this. And the gospel has changed people like this. That's amazing. Paul is saying to Titus, find people who are godly, trustworthy, living a blameless life, etc., etc., chapter 1. And he's selecting from a culture that is liars, brutes, vicious, lazy, gluttons. Well, that encourages me, because if there's hope for them, there's hope for us. Here is the powerful gospel, powerful to change people. And in Titus chapter 3, it speaks of how God works in people. It's God's work to save. Have we got another slide for that? The letter of Titus, keep going. Yep, okay, perfect, because God saves. Of all the things that Titus is on about, it's on about God who saves. Notice in chapter 3, verse 4, God is our Saviour. And in the very next verse, when God saved us. If there's one thing this letter wants you to know, it's that God's a God who saves. And actually, that takes us onto the superhighway of the Bible, doesn't it? The highway that runs from beginning of the Bible right to the end, that celebrates God's saving work. Remember back in Exodus, they've been brought through the Red Sea. In Exodus chapter 15, Moses teaches them a song to sing of God's salvation. Or the Psalms, they say, worship the Lord, tell of His salvation, His saving work, day by day. Even the last book of the Bible, Revelation, salvation belongs to our God, it sings, and to the Lamb. Well, Titus is a song, is about God who saves. And so one little litmus test of how effective this message will be tonight is, does it cause your heart to sing? Whenever we look into God's saving work, it should cause our hearts to sing. Well, there's the litmus test. Let's see how I go. Have you noticed, though, that in our day, even as we think about saving just for a second, how it's possible to be a little shy or embarrassed about the need to be saved? Like it's one thing to say, come, see of God's salvation. It's another thing to say, you need to be saved. That's a bit more kind of in your face, isn't it? After all, we're a bit of a do-it-yourself culture. We don't naturally look for outside help, let alone spiritual rescue. It's an awkward moment. Have you faced the awkward moment where you try and communicate, well, we all need to be saved. We all kind of begin life lost from God, ignorant, in the dark, dead to God. We all need saving. We all need the life that only He can give. Have you ever tried to communicate that? It's an awkward maybe moment that makes you a bit shy or reticent or... Notice how verse 6 emphasizes the same thing about the Lord Jesus. He's called Jesus Christ, our Saviour. His own name, Jesus, means God saves. In the Gospels, Jesus summarized His work. You know, the Son of Man comes to seek and to save lost people. Here's a letter, Titus, that's all about God who saves and changes even people like the Cretans. Well, there's hope for us. Well, today, chapter 3, we get to delve into this saving work. How does this saving work, as it were? It's kind of like we get to look under the bonnet, if you will. I think I've got a photo of that there. Because of all of the ways that the Bible talks about God saving us, Titus is one of the unique places where it talks about that work being applied in us. Most often we're used to thinking about Christ dying for us. In fact, if you look just back at chapter 2, verse 14, where it's referring to Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us. That is, objectively, beyond us, in time. Not involving us, but certainly intended for us. But now, here in chapter 3, we get to look into how that saving work then gets to be applied in us. You don't get to see this very often in the New Testament. It's really exhilarating to see it. We get to look under the bonnet. Well, what we're going to do is have a look at how that saving work comes to be applied subjectively in us. And I think it's both illuminating and exhilarating to learn what God does here. So verses 4 to 6 are jam-packed, worth reading over at home later. Maybe write down verses 4 to 6 because there's so much in there. I'm just going to pull out three key words. Three words that are worth remembering, by the way. And I've got them there, A-R-R. What are those words? They are appearing, verse 4, rebirth, verse 5, and renewal by the Holy Spirit, verse 6. A-R-R. And I was thinking, what helps a kind of little memory jogger to remember those three words? Because they're so important. And I thought, you guys have done a kids' holiday program. I've done one of those before. We had a pirate-themed, and pirates love to say "arr" when they're excited. So that's how you'll remember now, those three words, A-R-R. How does God save? First one, appearing. A is for appearing. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, it says. The same word is used in chapter 2. If you just flick back one little part, no, you don't even have to. It's there in verse 11 of chapter 2. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. It's talking about Christ's first coming, when he was born, when he lived, when he ministered, when he died, when he rose again. All of that together, when the goodness and loving kindness of God appeared. There's actually another instance of that same word, verse 13, while we wait for the glorious appearance of our great God and Saviour. Now it's not talking about his first coming, now it's talking about his second coming. So we live in the middle of these two great appearings of God. And now in chapter 3, we get another one, when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared. And it's not referring to Christ's first coming or second coming. It's actually referring to God appearing to us. That is, God appearing in us. Appearing, the word means sort of epiphany, seeing God clearly. And what it means is that God's personal self-disclosure, his showing of himself, the revealing of himself, is in our hearts to the point where we see and know and go, wow, he really is a good God. A God full of loving kindness. He's our heavenly Father. I'd never seen that before. You know how they say the lights are on but no one was home? It most often happens, in my experience, when it's sort of around dinner time, when the cook says, food's up, and the household members kind of just, well, they're plugged in and going, and their eyes are sort of glazed over. And like, you can see that there's life there. Like, the lights are on, but there's sort of no one home. Actually, that's our reality of how we start life in terms of our relationship with God. Paul even describes that a bit more in verse 3. At one time we were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasure. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, our eyes are open. We get to see God for who he is. It's the scales falling off the eyes that the Apostle Paul experienced on the Damascus Road. It's what Paul talks about elsewhere when he says, God shone in his heart, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Like the marvelous sunshine coming to a dark place. God saves by his appearing to us. His appearing in us. Opening our hearts to see him as he truly is. Well, that's A for appearing. The first part of how God's salvation comes to work in us. Let's go to R for rebirth. Or the bonus Scrabble word here is regeneration, if you can spell that. Bible translations use either rebirth or regeneration. When we think of regeneration, we often think of fixing up an old chair, you know, chiseling the paint off and giving it another coat. Or we might think of overhauling the car to make that motor thump again sweetly. Or we might think of fixing the bathroom. Or regeneration in the Bible is different. It's not just an overhaul, fix-up job or a coat of paint. In the Bible, rebirth means make new. Plant new life inside. Rebirth is a great word. Again born, literally, is the original term here. Again born. It's where God plants in us his new life. God plants in us his very own life. The life of his Spirit. It's amazing. He takes the life that belongs to Jesus and he shares it with you, giving us his Spirit to live within us. And that sharing of his Spirit changes our heart, makes us new from the inside out. You guys have been doing Ezekiel. Did you get up to Ezekiel 36? No. Why not? Tim Caper, where are you? Okay. Well, you've got to get to 36. Because in chapter 36, there's this great promise. Ezekiel says he'll remove our heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. He'll put his life in us and make us live. He'll take from the valley of dry bones, he'll make these bones live. From death to life is the great image from Ezekiel. And that's what rebirth, regeneration is talking about. You were dead in your transgressions, Ephesians 2. Now you've been made alive to God in Christ by his Spirit. C.S. Lewis picks up on this and says, a Christian is not a nice person. We sometimes think, oh, I'm sort of Christian-ish. I do nice things to people. No, a Christian is not a nice person. He or she is a new person. They have God's new life within them. And here, rebirth is joined to that idea of washing, the washing of rebirth, the washing of regeneration. Because when God reveals himself in us at the appearing, when God plants that life in us, the rebirth, well, we then get to see ourselves before the all-holy God and realize, there's so much that needs to be cleaned up here, Lord. And so this idea of washing is where God applies the death of Jesus Christ to you individually, washing your heart clean. You might ask, how is it that the cross washes my heart clean? Well, the washing of rebirth is Titus's answer. He washes our sins away. Now, some people can point to the exact moment that occurred. A couple of people I was speaking to said, oh yeah, the Billy Graham Crusade at Lancaster Park on that particular day, that's when I experienced the rebirth, the new birth. But for many of us, actually, it occurs over a much longer period. And the truth of the matter is, it doesn't matter if you can't pinpoint the date or the time or the moment. What matters actually is that it has occurred. That God has done this work in you, and has he? And has he? Has he planted his new life in you? Love for God the Father, a desire to follow Jesus, these things are a sure and certain sign that he has. A desire to be free from the sin which entangles us, a hope to be more and more godly like Jesus, these are the signs that he's planted his new life in you. You won't have those sort of things if he hasn't put that new life within you. And if he hasn't yet, then it's simply to ask, Lord, do this work in me, please. That can be your take-home prayer for tonight. Oh, this is wonderful. Appearing, rebirth, and now the third way that God's salvation gets applied in us is R for renewal. Renewal of the Holy Spirit there, verse 5, end of verse 5. And here the emphasis is on God's ongoing work in you. Rebirth is the once-for-all change. Renewal is the ongoing day-by-day change that God seeks by his Spirit to work, to grow in you. The bonus Scrabble word for renewal is sanctification. Can you spell that? Renewal is referring to our sanctification. And the emphasis here is on abundance. Look at this. The renewal by the Holy Spirit whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour. God isn't miserly. He doesn't skimp. He doesn't hold back from you. He doesn't just give you a kind of eyedropper, droplet of his Holy Spirit. No, just the opposite. He pours out his Spirit upon us generously, like a roaring waterfall. I think we've got a photo of that. There you go. Beautiful waterfall. The generous part is supposed to capture our attention, because sometimes it's thought like God holds back some of his Spirit. He just gives you a little bit now and a bit more later, and vroom, then he'll give you a whole lot later. That's not true. He poured out on us generously upon every Christian at the point at which he brought that new birth to happen. So here, in three words, appearing, rebirth, renewal, is, we see described, God's saving work in us. Notice that it's a work of each person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. It's God the Father, God our Saviour, coming and saving us, applying the death of Jesus Christ to us by the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously. Do you know the goodness of God? If you do, it's because he's worked rebirth in you. Do you have love for the Saviour, Jesus? It's because that regeneration continues to have its effect in your life, in your heart. Do you desire to meet with other Christians? Or to serve others? Or to become less of the old you and more of the like you in Christ that you are? It's because of that renewing work of the Holy Spirit. Notice who gets the credit, not us, him. He saved us. He saved us not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. Let's move to the second little heading there. Why does God work this change? Why does God save? And just to pause for a second, do we have any couples in the room that are like engaged or recently newly married? Yes, okay, excellent, thank you. What are your names, sorry? Anthony and Chris. Good, fantastic. Now, Anthony, can I ask, why do you love her? Is it because like she's good at tennis, or is it because she can hold a tune? Okay, that does help. Do you love her because of the way the sunlight catches her hair?
And the moonlight.
Oh, and the moonlight, of course, of course. They sing about these things on the radio all the time, you know. It's kind of right to say stuff like that, but it's kind of wrong too. Because I got to say, just by the by, if it's her hair that you love her, at the point at which she dyes it purple and you think, oh, bad choice, like that's gonna be bad for your marriage. Let alone if the hair falls out. Look out then. No, actually, the secret of love, we learn it from God. Deuteronomy chapter 7, if I'm remembering correctly. Why does God love the nation of Israel? And it says they're the smallest, they're not impressive at all, they haven't done any great things. It says God loves his people because he loves them. Circular logic, beautifully circular. I love you because I love you. That's the answer. For every young man, I love you, my darling, because I love you. What does that mean? Well, God loves us not because we're lovable. Sorry to say this. However lovable you are or are not, he doesn't love you for that reason. Neither does God show his mercy to you because you've done good things. That might come as a surprise. It doesn't work that way. It says here, not because of the righteous things we've done. By the way, God doesn't love us because he's lonely without us. I had to sing a song recently where it sounded like God was sort of up there pining, saying, come on, give me some love. That's not true. God is absolutely content, delighted in himself. He doesn't need us, but he does actually offer us to come. God loves us not because we've earned anything. So why does God love it? Why does God save us? Well, it says there, he saved us not because of the righteous things we'd done, but because of his mercy. In other words, he loves us because he loves us. He loves us and saves us not because he needs to, because he's delighted to do so. Oh, it's true to say that we desperately need him to save us. Look at verses 2 and 3 and so on. How desperate our need is. Apart from his work, we're lost, we stand condemned, we're trapped, we're enslaved. Were it not for God, we would go on the way we began in life, ignorant of God, disobedient to God and the rest. We need him to save. But he saved because he decided to be merciful. Because he decided out of the overflow of his heart to include us in it. And the result of his mercy is even here. Look at verse 7. So that we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. So that along with Jesus, we inherit God and all of God's benefits. He saved us because he loves us. And it started with him. It didn't start with us. Oh, it's a work of undeserved kindness. Love that. Let's come quickly then to the third heading, what this change means from us. In Titus 3, the change means two things, good works and gospel works. We're on the home stretch. Let's think about those two categories, good works first. It means good work. God's saving work in us is supposed to lead to productive good works from us. The whole of the letter of Titus pushes on this point, chapter 3, most strongly. You can see it there in verse 1. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be ready to do whatever is good. We see it as the outworking of this rebirth and renewal. Verse 8, this is a trustworthy saying. I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may devote themselves. Listen to that, devote yourself. To doing what is good. And we see it again there at the end of verse 14. Our people must learn to devote themselves, that same phrase, to doing what is good, to help with urgent needs. Our many good works are what God has saved us for. He didn't save us to sit on the couch and stream movies. He saved us for a life of productive good works. And what are those good works? Well, the category is deliberately broad here. Verse 1 says it's public. It's yours is a faith which has sort of public implications. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities. I take it that means paying your taxes, driving at the right speed, obeying your authority figures at work and at university and so on. Ours is a public faith. It's not just something you kind of hide away at home. Verse 2 says that the kind of good works come out in our character. The kind of character that we show in these public places, at work, at school, at home, with friends. Listen to the character traits. To be obedient. Does that mark you? To be ready to do whatever is good. To slander no one. To be peaceable and considerate. So easy to be kind of, you know, the arguing guy, the person that fights back all the time. To show true humility towards all people. Good works come out not just in the public sphere, but actually through our character. So let me remind you to be doing those kind of good works of your character. And then thirdly, to be meeting particular urgent needs, verse 14. Doing what is good, in order that they may provide for daily necessity. So there's a great reason there to be working, so that you've got pay the bills and be able to feed the family and so on, and not to live in unproductive lives. Finding that there's an opportunity to do something good and doing it, not leaving it for someone else to do. So it's so great to see Christians stepping up to serve on committees or taking on responsibilities that everyone else ducks away from. Good works. Productive. A life of productive good works. Would you say, would that characterize Latimer Church? Good work. Would that categorize you? That's what God has saved us for. But on the other hand, gospel works, good works and gospel works. And here's a category where we're thinking especially about the furthering of the mission of God's good news in this world. I get this especially from verses 12 and 13 and those final remarks. Paul's instructions here concern getting the right person in the right place at the right time. Why? Because the work of the gospel has to continue, is the implication. Titus is needed in Greece, so Paul will send Artemis or Tychicus. Zenas the lawyer is needed, because you always need a lawyer these days. Because actually he'll be helpful in Nicopolis. And the other fellow there, Apollos, see that they have everything they need, then send them on their way. They're needed. The church in Crete needs its own leaders and help, but so too does the wider mission of the gospel. So here, as we think about a life of productive good works, we're not only thinking about what I do and what we do locally, we're also thinking, what are the wider needs here? How can we help? Do you know, from the little bits I know about Latimer Church, St. John's, that's been part of the DNA here. Last week I was here and I heard about some of the works that have happened, not just the wonderful kids' holiday program. Fantastic, 120 kids. But also thinking about like Campus Church or Rolleston or the other ones. It's part of your DNA to be thinking wider, not just us. Wonderful. Keep it up. Keep it up. God works to lift our sights beyond just our own patch. Obviously, this is a team effort when we're sort of thinking on these in this kind of gospel works category. Someone will put their shoulder to the wheel where prayer is required, or others where there's some direct tasks needed, or others where there's raising awareness, or whatever it is. Obviously, that's a team effort. God's work to save, working out from us in good works and in gospel works like that. Well, time to finish. Here's a big picture view of God's saving work. A work that comes to us and is applied in us by His mercy. Oh, so good. A work that leads us out into good works, out into gospel works. Now, what's the particular take home for you tonight? Is it to ask, God, please work that new birth in me? Is it to say, Lord, keep renewing me, make me more godly like Jesus. I fall over, please forgive me and work in me more and more. Maybe it's a prayer like, Lord, spur me on to be productive in good works. Maybe it's, Lord, help me to take courage to step up and help with the gospel work that's required. But I hope for most of us, or for all of us, it'll be joy. A heart that's ready to sing. God, you've saved us. We praise you for it. Well, let's pray, and then I think we've got a good song to sing, Let Your Kingdom Come. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you that you are a good God, that you come and work to save us, that you do so not because of our righteous things that we've done or not done, but because of your mercy. Praise you, Lord, for the insight that we get into how you apply the saving death of Jesus into each of us individually, into our life as a church. Please keep showing yourself, keep appearing in hearts. Please keep bringing the work of rebirth to bear in the lives of the next one and the next one and the next one. Please, God, keep renewing us individually and corporately, that we might always live for you and for your praise. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.